Slides are up. There you go, everybody. Slides are up and life is good. It seems to be the slides are the hardest part for me sometimes. And today was no exception, but here we go. Today we're going to continue in our World Changer series. I think last week Eric picked on me a little bit from being from Georgia. And y'all know that I can talk a lot, and I love to talk about the context, but I'm going to try to stay brief because this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a device with the Bible app on it, look around your seats here. There's one for you. If you don't own a Bible, please write your name in it, and that can be your Bible. If you need to have another one, that's okay too. And so, you know, primarily today we're going to be in Acts 6 and 7 this morning. And yes, I understand the danger of saying those two numbers close together. I thought that thing was over until this past week. I had the privilege to go up to Kingdom Bound with some of the youth, and I was the driver. And three young girls were sitting behind me, and it's still a thing, apparently. And so it was a long hour ride. Lots of six sevens ensued. And so moving on, as you know, I like to talk about the context of things. So let's kind of set the stage. Imagine yourself in ancient Jerusalem. In chapter 6, where we're starting, it's a bustling city. The population is probably around 20 to 55,000. That's a big range, but that's kind of the research I did. 20 to 55,000. During Passover, that number grows to over 100. Some say about 180,000 people. So imagine a town of 50,000 growing to 180,000. Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders kind of thought they stopped that uprising when they killed our Savior, the leader of the way, right? But these uprisings in the past, you know, past uprisings had come and gone, and the movements had gone away with them. But this one was different. This one, people kind of stayed and they hung out. They were a little bit there a little longer. And instead of fizzling out, it seemed to be gaining more and more followers, even after the death of their leader. Now, the apostles are on fire. Quite literally, if you look back a few chapters, in chapter 2, verse 3, flaming tongues fell upon them, right, when the Holy Spirit came. And following a sermon from Peter, over 3,000 souls were added. And we read daily, more and more were being added. In our world, we might call that a revival. You know, that happens sometimes. But to the Roman and Jewish leaders, I think the word revolution was probably more what they were worried about and concerned about. What do we think that people with control and power most fear? Losing it. I heard that. Losing that power and control. So in the chapters leading up to chapter 6, the apostles are following the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Miracles are being performed. People are being healed. And more people are beginning to follow Christ. And so as more people follow Christ, the believers increase, the number of people with needs also increase. And so the apostles are getting bogged down with some of the daily activities. And they decide for themselves, the first time that we see deacons pop up, right? They select for themselves seven men. And so what are some of the qualities they were looking for? Good reputation, full of the Spirit, wise, and capable with the task. And then who was the first deacon chosen? That was Stephen. That's who we're going to be talking about most today. In front of his name, or right around his name there in Scripture, it says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I hope I'm described that way one day. Seven were chosen, but today, like I said, we're only going to focus on one, and that's going to be Stephen. And so backing up kind of a little bit more context, remember when Stephen said yes, that this wasn't in the context of a growing church. They had a beautiful building, and they all came to that building every Sunday, and there was never any parking issues, plenty of parking, and there was no one ever called out of the nursery, right? And so nursery duty was full. No, I think it's, like I just said, there's already been apostles, beaten, thrown in prison. It's not a pretty picture, depending on your perspective, but I would say volunteering is probably not something that a lot of us might do to take on more leadership role and responsibility during a time like that. And so multiple things were leading up to this point. Like I said, apostles have been thrown in prison, beaten for continuing to teach and preach, perform miracles. In chapter 5, it's not on the screen yet, but in chapter 5, a Pharisee and teacher of law named Gamaliel wrote this about once Peter and some of the other apostles had been thrown into prison and gone into the Sanhedrin, that's kind of the council that would could decide their fate. He said his speech persuaded them being the Sanhedrin. He called the apostles in and had them flogged, so they were already beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. That's different. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of the suffering, disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So Stephen said yes after that. Stephen said yes, knowing full well there's a lot of pressure coming down from the Jewish leaders, especially the Jewish leadership in the synagogues and the Sanhedrin. And despite the known pressure, Stephen stood firm. He knew and accepted his assignment. Now, that kind of faith, when I read and looking at in chapter 6, if your heading is anything like mine, it says, choosing of the seven, and there's little headings on each one. Down further in the scripture, my Bible has a heading in chapter 6 titled, Stephen is Seized. And so looking at, came prepared. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So Stephen is seized. That didn't take long. He had just gotten his job. And he's already seized. And here's a couple things we just want to point out about Stephen. Like we said, he's a man full of God's grace and power and did great wonders and miracles. It wasn't because he was helping out with widows and as the assignment initially, as we kind of read, his assignment was, and the deacon's assignment was to care for the widows and so that the apostles could teach more. He was doing more than that, and that's probably what got him seized. So Stephen was doing more than serving tables. It was listed in chapter 6, verse 2. Full of grace and power, was doing great wonders. Leaders of several local synagogues leveled false accusations against him and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And I wanted to show you kind of a picture of what the Sanhedrin looked like. It was, closed-off room. The high priest is sitting there in the upper left-hand corner, and 35 Jewish leaders on either side. And where Stephen or the apostles would have been was kind of right there in the middle. And then they've got the two, the accused is in the middle there. It gives you an idea of what we're looking at as being brought to the Sanhedrin. I'm going to read chapter 6, 12 through 15. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place." Key on that, against this holy place and against the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like that of an angel. Did you catch kind of what those guys were most interested in? They were concerned about the physical temple. They were concerned about checking the boxes of the law. the very thing that Christ came to kind of get rid of, right? That the temple became us, the church. So we would never do that, right? We would never look at a church building and have such reverence for that church building that somebody couldn't move something out of the way, right? I've grown up in churches that were like that, where it was, you know, the sanctuary was just, in some ways, glorified more than even Christ, where the stuff inside of it had special meaning in places, and be careful what you touch. And so it's kind of funny. I love that we don't hold to that quite so strongly here. And did you guys know that a few months ago, all these chairs were pushed aside, and there was a Nerf gun battle right where you're sitting? Kids, bullets flying, whizzing by, kids running every which way. We have a few ice packs necessary, but no real damage and no real big injuries. How irreverent, right? But I think the number may be bigger than this, but I heard, I think it was 8 kids. So at the end of that event was a presentation of the gospel. And I know it was at least 8 kids prayed to accept Christ that night. Ooh. This is a building. You are the church. We glorify God, not bricks and stone. Okay, rabbit trail gone on. Back to Stephen. So, in true fashion, as you know, I like to talk a little bit. And so in chapter 7, Stephen also likes to talk. I can appreciate that. And so any last words? So when he's presented to the Sanhedrin, they've got him in the spot there, and they're all staring him down, and he's looking like an angel, according to them. Chapter 7 is actually the longest sermon in Acts, a little fun fact for you. And so we're going to go verse by verse. No, I'm kidding. I might end up like Stephen if I did that. But I'll let you guys go verse by verse, but I want to highlight just a few things that are really important for us today. Have you ever had anybody come up to you, especially maybe one of your kids, and go, "Dad, I just got a quick question." And you know that the answer isn't going to be quick. I feel like that was the case here for Stephen. The high priest begins with a simple question. You know, are these charges true? And Stephen's got an option. Yes, no. Effectively, the high priest is asking him, you know, how do you plead? Because what happens next is going to be significant. And Stephen knows this. Maybe it could have been a flogging, but he didn't know. Because technically, the Sanhedrin had the right to do almost anything except the death penalty for their accused. So he's given the option, you know, yes, you know, guilty, not guilty. And Stephen chose option 3, hold my cloak, you know. And so what on the surface, and then he goes into it, right? And you can read through all that. It's a lengthy chapter, 60 verses, I think, is if I'm remembering correctly. So 60 verses, lots. What on the surface seems like a history lesson. He's recounting all the way from Abraham and going through all the history of the Jewish people. And everyone in the room, you know, he's in the Sanhedrin. Everybody there knows the story, so it's very familiar to them. And they're probably kind of, maybe some of them are thinking, like maybe some of you, get on with it. But everyone in that room knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. But Stephen is going through their history to remind them and to reveal to them, especially their leadership, they have a history of rejecting God multiple times throughout the 50 verses that he goes through leading up to the big one. He reminds them, and he's showing them, especially Moses. And so Moses was considered their greatest prophet, right? And so Stephen blows up their goat. Have you ever heard of that goat? Greatest of all time? Sorry. But Stephen blows up their goat. In chapter 7, verse 20 through 50, he goes through and they systematically talk about Moses was their greatest prophet. He provided the blueprint for their tabernacle. He provided the law, the Ten Commandments. And so Stephen reminds him of this multiple times, even just in with Moses and even the prophets before Moses, that they keep rejecting them, that God gives them chance after chance, and they keep rejecting him. Every prophet that they send, they turn away or kill in many cases. And so you can just feel the temperature of that room rising. And then he hits them with it in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." I don't think they probably received that very well. As I say, them's fighting words, right? And Stephen knew it. He knew who he was up against. We talked about that a little bit ago, that he was prepared for what was going to come next. The stiff-necked people, that phrase would have rung through them so well, because, again, it was used 20 times by God addressing, through prophets addressing his people, calling them stiff-necked people. So 20 times in the scriptures they would have had at that point, they'd have known what that was. And then to call them uncircumcised in hearts and ears is basically to call them pagans, like they have no religion, no faith in the true God. And that was the last straw. They sat through their history lesson, which I call more of a setup. Stephen was a bright guy and brilliant, and so he was setting them up. And so last straw, Acts 54 through 56, I'm going to read that, and you can read along with me. "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." Everybody gnash your teeth. I can just see that. The crowd grr at him. "But Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" This is significant for a lot of reasons. That standing, this is the only place in Scripture that we see Jesus standing to the side of God. Right here it said twice. And what was the Sanhedrin's response? In chapter, the next, in 57, "At this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voice. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." Why didn't they flog him right there? This was too much for flogging. They couldn't handle it. I mean, imagine, I think of little kids, right? When they don't want to hear something, not listening. But it was more than that. So intense was their anger that he stirred up in them that they just pushed what their duties were and what they're legally allowed to do in their culture and just drug him outside. And a couple things to notice. First, like I said, this is the only place where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, looking down at Stephen, when Stephen looking up to Christ. And second, think about this. This vision was before he ever was dragged out of the temple. That's significant as well. He was the first martyr of our faith, first martyr for Christ of our faith. And all, what comes to mind is actually the Sermon on the Mount to me, and specifically verses 5, 11, and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's exactly what happened to Stephen. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's exactly where we see Stephen. And I can't, you know, there's, Scripture doesn't give much more context other than just that Christ was standing. And there's significance to that. And we'll find out one day in heaven exactly why. But I imagine it's a welcoming home that Stephen looked up and he knew where he was about to be. We think about this story, the true story of our Scripture, and I know that we believe this, that Jesus is worth suffering for. Persecution is real, but so is a salvation from sin that only Christ can provide. The apostles knew and understood that eternity was at stake. They were giving their lives willingly and acting what we might call rashly, but they knew what was at stake. And Stephen was direct. He was very direct with the Sanhedrin because he knew he needed to shake them up. And that was about the only way to do it. The religious leaders of that time, they were so entrenched in their beliefs and that they knew it all and that they were doing it right. They needed somebody to come and God sent them. God sent Stephen. So why is Stephen's death so important? Like, why thousands of years later we look at this story and it's important to us? Like I mentioned, he was the first martyr of the Christian faith. But beyond that, he set the stage for the hyper-expansion of the gospel. I'm going to finish reading on chapter 7 here. The other part of verse 58, so 58b, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. If you're not familiar with Scripture, buckle up, because Saul's kind of a big deal, right, in Scripture. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar too? Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was actively praying for the salvation of the people that were actively murdering him. To have that kind of faith is amazing. And he still had hope. Through the process of being stoned, he still seemed to have hope that they could repent and be forgiven. Just want to remind everybody that God works through persecution. That same day that Stephen was martyred, if you look, you know, kind of peek on ahead to chapter 8 a little bit, the same day that Stephen was martyred, did Saul convert? Nope, not yet. Saul actually doubled down, intensified his persecution, went and got letters that he could go out and effectively kill more Christians. But one of the others, I didn't name all of those deacons, but one of the other deacons who was named is named Philip. He steps up in a big way. And as things intensify in Jerusalem following Stephen's martyrdom, following his murder, people start scattering, right? Except the apostles, they stay. But the disciples that had been growing start going back into Samaria. And that's what Philip does. Philip goes back into Samaria and starts spreading the gospel. He encounters the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Another fun fact, the Ethiopian eunuch served in the court, in the temple court, but wasn't allowed to do much more. But he had an audience. He was actually, if you look into his history, he wasn't just, I never thought about him as like a somebody, but he was sort of the right hand to the queen in Ethiopia, and so had an audience. Within weeks, Paul has his Damascus Road experience, and or excuse me, Saul has his Damascus Road experience and becomes Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. And so, now what? Most likely, none of us in this room are ever going to be called to give our lives for the faith. But we're still called daily to share our faith, and more importantly, to share the gospel. Share what Christ has done for you with another person. In 1 Peter, we read, "But your hearts revere Christ as Lord, or but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that's inside of you." That was Stephen. He was ready. He knew his Lord and Savior. He was ready to give an account, to be able to shake up his world, to be that world changer. I doubt that he woke up that morning expecting to be a world changer, maybe. But he definitely ended the day that way. Our mission field could be schools, it could be workplace, home. Home is a big one for all of us. If you've got kids, if you've got grandkids, that's your mission field. Make sure you're prepared to share your faith, your testimony, what God has done for you, how did God save you. And also, remember, that's not the gospel. How Christ came and saved me is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. Christ died, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was resurrected, and now sits, and in the case of Stephen, is standing, waiting on and waiting to return. So I encourage you to embrace the awkward. It's sometimes hard for us to break out of our shell. We're worried about what somebody might say, how somebody might react if we share Christ with another person. Have that courage to make an eternal impact. I mentioned earlier about, I've got a little time, so I'm going to tell this. I mentioned earlier about Kingdom Bound and the kids that went up there to serve. As I was up there, those were world changers. And so I was very encouraged to see the kids serving. Every day they would wake up, it's hot and sunny, they'd spend too much time at the amusement park in the day, but they would trudge and people weren't late. They would come right to this concession stand. It was hot, and they're taking orders from people that are hot, and then we're running out of food left and right. But they still, all those kids still had an amazing attitude. And it was a funny thing that happened. At the end, the last day, we had an opportunity. We had two pizzas left that the church had purchased for the kids. And they didn't get sold. And so we started something called Scripture for a Slice. And so I went out in the crowd. And because people were hungry, they were coming, and there was no food to sell. And I started quizzing people, asking, hey, if you can quote me a scripture, I'll give you a slice. And I was wearing my hat, it has 316 on it. And so I would kind of, when people were caught off guard because they didn't know what to do, they were caught off guard a little bit. And I would just kind of go, and point to my hat. And several people, it was funny, several people said, no, I don't want to repeat, I don't want to say that one. I want to say a different one. And my heart would sink, but I would smile and say, that's the gospel in a word, or in one scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. If you don't have that one memorized, that's a good one to start with. And so, those kids, everybody in this room can be a world changer. You don't have to be a martyr for the faith, and I'm so glad that we've got these examples. But it wasn't Stephen who wrote 13 books of the Bible. It was the person standing on the side, hearing what was happening and actually encouraging the persecution, that ended up being, like I said, one of the greatest missionaries of Christianity. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for reminding us that we have to have a courageous faith. I thank you that we live in a place where we only feel the pain of an awkward conversation rather than physical pain some of our brothers and sisters experience for your sake. Lord God, open our eyes to those around us that desperately need you. Please, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts and our minds with the words you provide so that we can be effective in our presentation of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us where we fall short. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thanks.